So we have been in the Psalms, and they are a collection of 150 songs used in Jewish worship, in synagogues, private worship. It undoubtedly was the common prayer book of Jesus. It's sometimes called the Psalter. And what they do is they give us a prayer language of how we pray to God and what prayer looks like. Now, we've looked at categories in Psalms. We've looked at meditating on God. We've looked at repenting of your sin. We've looked at psalms that are about making requests to God. And we've looked at psalms that are about worshiping God. And this Psalm 63 is actually about worshiping God. But this morning, what I'm going to take you to is something that all Christians run into, and that is spiritual dryness. Sometimes in the Christian world, you'll hear about a wilderness experience, or being out in the desert and really feeling like you've hit a wall with your spirituality. There may be that a crisis takes place in your life and you run into a wall, something you can't get around. And this psalm that David is writing, literally he is in a dry place, because in verse 1 he says that my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land. Of course, I'm reading from a translation in the 1600s. excuse me. And I'm sneezing because we fixed the air conditioning here so we could really air condition it and make it nice and cool for you all this morning. Believe me, I already texted the building supervisor. They've already heard my wrath, so you can be part of my wrath today, as I've already informed them that it's freezing in here in this meat locker. Anyway, so they've already gotten an earful from me while we were praising God. Okay, so there's more to this than geography that David says, I'm in a land, a dry place. He says, my soul thirsts for you. He's out in a wilderness, really a true desert. And he's out there. This is more than a geography matter. It's a family matter. He's out there because of Absalom, his son. And I want to give you just this background. You can read about it. It's in 2 Samuel, chapters 15 through 19. What happened was David was on the throne in Jerusalem, and Absalom, his son, under his very nose, was counseling people in Israel. And over the course of 4 years, he basically stole the people's hearts and their allegiance. And at the end of the 4 years, he had stole their hearts, and he declared himself the king, and he fired his dad as king, and he drove him out of Jerusalem. Now, that's the background to this psalm. And so he's out there. David wasn't even allowed a second to clean out his desk. He was fleeing Jerusalem. And so he's out there in the wilderness, and there's no way around Absalom, his son. Now, can you imagine this? This is a bad time in his life. This is a discouraging time, and it is a dry time. He's out there in the wilderness, a real place of loss. So what are some of the wilderness experiences that we can have, desert experiences that we can have? Well, you may go through a divorce. Maybe that you suffer a death of a loved one. Maybe there's a medical crisis that you're facing, and these bring their wilderness experiences for you because you're suffering loss, and there's a joylessness or a dryness in your relationship to God. Maybe there's unfulfilled expectations or unfulfilled dreams. It's a wall, and it's a very real part of Christians' walks with God. Now, David wrote this during a time in which he was betrayed in the most fundamental sense from his own family members. There were shattered dreams, and there's a sense of that he knows that he had a hand in this. You know, David, when he had this tremendous moral failure with Bathsheba, you know, part of it, God said to him, he said, I forgive you, but there's going to be fallout from this. And part of this fallout was that the sword would never leave David's house. He suffered consequences of it. Now, Psalm 63 is huge for us, because what David is showing us is that in those dry places that you experience, that even we can have a hand in them ourselves, being in a dry place, that there's a way of having victory out there. There's a reconnection with God, and there's understanding, again, of who you belong to. So here's what dry places do for us. They do three things for us. Number one, they actually will increase our appetite for God. You know, when you're in a desert, okay, what's the famous thing that people say, you know, when you're in a desert? One word, two syllables, you know, it's water, right? Okay, your thirst is intensified out in the desert. Dry places or dry periods in your relationship with God also develop a perseverance in God. And this is in verse 8 where David says, my soul follows hard after you. And then the third thing that dry periods will do in your life is that they will actually develop your sense of identity of who you are in God. So David in verse 11, and we're going to get back to this, he still is the king even though he's out in the wilderness. Okay, so appetite for God, perseverance in God, and then identity with God. Let's take a look at each one of these. Okay, first of all, the dry places. When you're in a dry place, you know, they actually have the opposite effect on you than what you think for your appetite for God. Now, you'd think, like, if I'm in a dry place, that by definition is having no appetite for God. But when you're in the desert, it doesn't mean that you don't have any thirst for water. You have more thirst for water. So when you come into a dry place with God, you actually will end up having more of an appetite for God. And that's how dry places work in our life. In verse 1, David says this. He says his desire for God in graphic terms. He says, out here in the dry places, I thirst after you. The dry place actually raises his desire for God. Now, can you remember the most the thirstiest time you've ever experienced in your whole life? This is hard to do. I mean, maybe you actually were in the desert, or perhaps you were in the Grand Canyon. I've never been there, but, you know, when you run out of water, have you ever experienced that really, really where you're really thirsty? Well, you know, I did some research on this, and death by dehydration is a really painful death. It's one of the worst deaths you can die. A person who is dying by dehydration, of course, their mouth dries, becomes caked or coated with a thick material. Lips become parched and cracked. Tongue swells and cracks. The eyes recede back in the sockets. Cheeks become hollow. The lining of the nose might crack and then begin bleeding. Skin begins to hang loose on your body, becomes dry, it's scaly. Burning of the bladder. The lining of the stomach dries out. You want me to go on? I mean, then that causes dry heaving, of which there's nothing in your stomach anyway. Body temperature becomes very high. It's as if you're burning up on the inside. That's how it's been described to me. It's like dehydration is you feel like your insides are on fire. And what David is saying, he's saying that in the dry place, when everything is removed from you, all the distractions, the palaces, the staff, the state dinners, the power, the recognition, when all of that is not there, that there is only one thing and one person only that your being desires, and that's God alone. And that's what dry periods will do for you. They actually increase your appetite for God. Oh, then I might have God. So usually we go to God because we want something. We want we're hoping that he'll give us something that we've been asking for. It may be a problem that I'm lonely, or I want someone, or I'm poor, and I'm scared about the future. I just need peace. I go because I need something from God. But in the desert, what happens is you actually, when all those things are removed, you actually want God more because all those things have been removed. It's counterintuitive. Here's David, and he says in the dry place, he says this. He says, I've had the positions. I've had the security. I've had the women. I've had the finest foods. I've had the chariots. But I know this, that out here running from my son Absalom in the wilderness, stripped, I crave one thing, and my body craves God. You know, David could have been saying this. He could have been praying, God, protect me from Absalom. Restore me to what I had. He could have said, protect what I've lost, my family. And he doesn't ask those things. And the dry place, it helps you realize this one incontrovertible truth. And that is, and it's in verse 3, he says, because your loving kindness is better than life. And of course, now that word loving kindness, if you're reading Hebrew, and gosh, you know, if I would have thought about it, I would have put that Hebrew up there so that you could see it. It is the Hebrew word chesed, which is a hard H-E-S-E-D, chesed, and it means loving kindness, but it's the covenantal word that is always associated with the covenant of God, his unfailing love, his loyalty to you. And what David is saying is this. He says, if I have your love, I don't need anything else. If I have your love, that is life itself. If I have this, if I lose my kingdom, if I lose my job, if I lose my family, it is possible. I am not worried if I have your chesed, your loving kindness, because it is better than life. And the only place that you find those things is if you are in the wilderness and everything has been stripped from you. David says, if I can just see your power and glory, that's what he says. He says, verse 2, to see your power and your glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He says, if I have that, that's better than anything else that I can have. David doesn't value God's love because it helps him be more successful. When you're in the desert, you're not successful. When you're in the desert, you are not revered. When you're in the desert, you're not recognized. In the desert, you have no status. You are stripped. You have nothing. You know, it's only in the dry place that teaches you those things. Only the dry place shows you the satisfying magnificence of God as he is in himself. Now this week, I want to tell you about, I was at a presbytery meeting. That's a local area, like the Rocky Mountain area. And here, I was able to listen to, in a worship service, a dying minister, literally a dying minister. Now, he was diagnosed in August with prostate cancer. Well, they didn't catch it in time, and it's metastasized to his lymph nodes. It's metastasized to his bladder, and he used to be the pastor at one of our PCA churches down in Colorado Springs. His name is Jim Orish. And he, I asked him, well, how are you doing? He said, well, I'm dying. And if you know these type of medical terms, you know, on the glycine scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the worst, he is a 10, and it's already been through the Mayo Clinic. And so, you know, people in his condition don't usually last more than 2 years. Well, he preached the opening sermon, and I listened to this sermon, and honestly, it was the best sermon I've ever heard preached at a presbytery ever. And he just preached on 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And it was about Jesus being the satisfaction of our sins. And I thought, this man has been stripped of everything. He's on testosterone treatment, and therefore he has hot flashes, and he's gained weight. And, you know, and it's been really difficult. And I thought, how he has been stripped of everything. And he's going to be stripped of his family. He's going to be he's retired now. He's been stripped of his health. He's been stripped of virtually his dignity. And there he is preaching the greatest sermon I've ever heard at a presbytery meeting. And I made sure I went up to him, and I said, that is what you preached. I so appreciate it. Because it wasn't about his health. It was about Jesus. And I was amazed how he preached this, and very powerfully, and was very uplifting. And it made me think of this, that when you're stripped, what do you have left? And but to see the power and the glory, that is what a spiritual dry period does for you. He's living literally in the wilderness. things are being removed from him. All the markers that made him who he was are slowly falling aside, but he has the power and the glory. Have you ever been on the outside of the city, away from the lights, and on a clear night seeing the stars? When I was in Bible college a number of years ago, there was this event on Key West, a sporting event that our school was involved with, and we were driving back that evening, and I think it was after midnight, and it was on one of those little minor keys, you know, on the highway, US 1 there, and we stopped, and I mean, you're completely away. There's no city lights around you at all, and you can see the Milky Way. It's really a spectacular scene, and then you'll see shooting stars. I mean, they're just like part of what you're watching. And when you're in the wilderness and things are all, you know, all the distractions, everything are taken away, that's when you really see the glory of God and the power. Your appetite grows out there. So how do we apply that? Well, let me encourage you, when you're in that dry place, own it and say that, you know, the biggest thing is for me to get out of here. No, this is the place where God wants you, because this is where you're going to see his power and glory. All right, secondly, what dry places do, they develop our perseverance in God. Now, I want you to look with me in verse 8, where David says this. He says, my soul, now I'm going to read this to you in this older version. Okay, this one. This one is from, I think, probably printed in the 70s, but this is the 1600s version, but I like how it translates this. It says, my soul followeth hard after thee. And then the second part, thy right hand upholdeth me. Now here's how Derek Kidner put this. I was using his commentary in this psalm. He says, the two halves of verse 8 make one of the most vivid statements of the two facets of perseverance. In the first part, David clings after you in hot pursuit. The second part, in verse 8, he says, but it is God himself who makes this possible. With the firmness of his upholding grasp, implied in the allusion to his right hand, which is the stronger of the two. Now, what does all this mean? That it's in the spiritual dry places when all of your other aids to, you know, I can make this call, I can make this shot, I can do this, I can do that, when all those things are stripped away, that the upholding of God's right hand really comes out. It develops our perseverance in God because we see what keeps us going on. There is, in Exodus 17, this great, great scene where Moses, he's so tired he can't hold his hands up during this battle. You know, while his hands were up, you know, the Israelites prevailed, but try to do this just for a sermon, you know, and it's really hard to do. I mean, your hands are, you know, going down like this, and, you know, I know that at Oktoberfest, they'll take someone, you know, all these people up there, and they'll put a mug, you know, big whatever. I guess they're called mug. Isn't that what it is? A stein, that's it. Okay, a stein, two of them. And they'll ask how long you can hold that up, you know, for how long did you go? Four minutes. Almost 4 minutes. Well, imagine trying to do this. You know, Moses has his hands up. Now, he's not holding steins, but just holding his hands up, and then Israel is prevailing, and his hands slipping down. Well, here's how Exodus 17 says. Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone, and they put it under him and sat him on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And that's how Israel prevailed. His hands were upheld. Now, this is the same word that David uses in verse 8 when he says that God upholds him as he clings after God. Moses persevered because there was someone holding him. Now, here's a principle. In the dry places, there's nothing to sustain you except only God. God will bring you into the dry places. He will strip you. You know, those places where you're just abandoned, rejected, that you may depend on him alone. Now, how do we know this? Well, in the New Testament, there is a book, Romans. And in chapter 8, we're told that this famous verse that most people know, all things work together for good for to those who are called, those who love God. And we're told why all things work together for good. We're told that all things work together for good so that you might be conformed to the image of his Son. And what that means is this. That God brings us into dry places. Those are the all things. And something for us to realize is that all things do happen to Christians. There are good things that happen. There are bad things. All things. All things do happen to Christians. And those all things can bring you into very dry places. Things that ought never to have happened. And it's not that just mainly good things happen to Christians, but all things will happen. But it's in those dry places that God, it's God who will take these things, all of them, and he will use them to make you more like Jesus. And that's the upholding of his hand. Have you ever heard of the Stockdale paradox? You ever heard of that? Admiral James Stockdale. You may have remembered him a number of years ago, maybe a couple of decades ago. He was a vice president candidate. Well, Stockdale was a prisoner of war. And the Stockdale paradox, it was named after him. It consists of two sides of the same coin. On one side, you retain faith that you will prevail in the end, regardless of the difficulties, and at the same time, confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. Stockdale was tortured over 20 times by his captors, and yet he never lost hope that he would survive or see his wife again. Stockdale said this. He said, "I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect I would not trade for anything." He doesn't say what gave him that viewpoint, though. I don't know if he was a believer or a Christian. But there's something in verse 2 of Psalm 63 that gives us this Stockdale thing. Here's what David says. He says, "I'm out here in the wilderness in this dry period." And he says, "to see the glory and the power. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." David reveals what kept him going in the wilderness. He said this. He says, "I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Now, here's the thing. David really was at a low period. This is a bad time for him. And yet, he persevered in a horrible environment, and he was able to persevere because he had seen the power and the glory. Now, if you go back and you read this event, it is an amazing event, because when he's leaving Jerusalem, he's going out with several hundred men, and there's a couple of priests. One of them is Zadok, and I think the other one is Abiathar, and they're going out, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, that gold, you know, plated chest, you know, that Raiders of the Lost Ark is all about. And it's where the presence of God was, you know, was in the very holiest room. Well, they're carrying that out. They're going to go with him. And David says, I just saw that this week. David, he tells him, take it back to the sanctuary. I never saw this before. He's on his way into the wilderness, and the greatest thing he could have ever taken with him, really the possession that when the house is burning and you run back in, you know, what is it that you go in and you grab? Well, this should have been it. And he goes back and he says, "Take that back. Take that back to Jerusalem." And I looked at that and I thought, so what he's saying here in Psalm 63 when he says, "to see your power and your glory, as I've seen thee in the sanctuary," Sanctuary wasn't in Jerusalem. He was talking about the sanctuary in the wilderness. Out here, I'm going to see the power and the glory. And what I'm saying is this, is that these dry periods actually do supercharge your spiritual life. They increase your perseverance because you are reduced to the one thing. And David likes to put it that way. He says, there is one thing that I have desired. Remember, he says, one thing I have desired and one thing only. And what is it? It's always to see you in your sanctuary, to be in the sanctuary. Your right hand upholds me. David knew nothing in the desert or in the Jerusalem or his flesh and blood that could stop God's power and glory. And so David persevered, and so can you. Because in your dry period, that in your dryness, that's where the power and the glory is. It's there. All right, now finally, and maybe most interestingly, dry periods, dry places develop our identity with God. I want you to look all the way at the last verse in this psalm. It says, but the king shall rejoice in God. David is referring to himself in the third person, obviously. And David is out in the desert, but he's referring to himself as the king. Now, why? He's been fired by his son, Absalom. Now, Derek Kidner picked up on this, and he saw this. This is an unusual phrase that David uses, and here's what Derek Kidner says. He says the term the king is more than a synonym for referring to himself. He said, if this is written, as it seems, from being banished by Absalom, the royal title, the king, then becomes a reasserting of his calling, which was from God and which could not fail. And then Derek Kidner, he says, now, look at the Apostle John, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Where did he write the book of Revelation? He was exiled. He was banished to an island called Patmos. And he writes this book, and in the very first chapter, he rejoices that he was part of the royal priesthood. So if David's faith in his kingly calling was grounded in God's calling, even though he was exiled in the wilderness, if the Apostle John's confidence in his priestly calling is in God's calling, even though he's been exiled to an island, then how much more our calling as sons and daughters of God, while we're in the driest places of our life. And think about this. When David was lowest, he knows most whose he was. See, it's there in the dry times, the wilderness, that the doctrine of our adoption to be God's is most sensed. Now, let me apply this. How do you deal with dry times in your life? Well, first of all, when you know that you're in a dry period, embrace it. And you say something like this. You say, God, I admit I'm struggling with, and whatever it is, and you tell him, I'm struggling with my prideful discontent. I'm not happy. I deserve better. I'm struggling with my anger or my harsh judgment of others. I'm struggling with my lack of sweetness. That's the first thing you do. You own this dry period and you tell God about it. It's like David did, verse 1. He says, I thirst after you because I am a dry and thirsty land. And the second thing you do is you trust in your calling that you have. See, most important, you're still his son. You're still his daughter. You are a justified sinner. You are holy and acceptable in his sight. And nothing, nothing can change that. No dryness, no misstep, no personal failure. You know, I've had people in my office that just want to give up on church or felt like they were really close to giving up on church. And their calling begins to come back to them. You know what John 1:12 says? It says, but as many as received him, meaning Jesus, to them he gave the, and the Greek word I'm going to tell you, it's exousia, and it means the right or the authority to become the sons of God. As many as received him. That means that calling is incontrovertible. The dry places strengthen, they develop our identity as God's own. Now, why is that? This is the gospel piece to this. I want you to consider this, and then we'll finish. Do you think that Jesus ever experienced the desert? Of course he did. He actually did twice. I'm going to tell you about both of them. You know, the first one most people are aware of. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all talk about Jesus being driven into the wilderness. And he was out there 40 days tested by the tempter. And Satan went after one thing. Remember what he went after out there? What is it he went after? Jesus' identity. What did he keep saying? If you are the Son of God, right? Three times. If you're the Son of God. You're the son of God. You know, you can just see it, you know, this almost something like out of a Harry Potter book, you know, this, you know, with the ears, you know, and if you're the Son of God, you know, you can just see this. And it goes after Jesus' identity. And now everyone knows how Jesus answered it, right? Three times. What does Jesus say? It's famous. He says, gagraptai. He says, it is written. It is written. It is written. And he answers three times from the scriptures. And people know this. But before he was driven into the wilderness, what was it that affirmed Jesus' identity? Because he's responding to Satan. But what is it that Jesus had assurance? What happened to Jesus right before he went out in the wilderness? What is it that took place? He was baptized. And what did he hear? The last words that he heard before he was driven out in the wilderness came from heaven. And what were the words? This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And what is he confronted with out in the wilderness? It's if you are the son. He goes out there and he's had affirmed, ringing in his ears, you are my son. So when he's out in the wilderness, in the driest place that he would be, ringing in his ears are the affirmation of God's voice that you are my son. It's in the dry places where you are most aware of who you belong to. Now you're saying, okay, you said there were two times he was out in the wilderness. That's the first time. What's the second time? There is a second time that he was in the wilderness. This time, the wilderness was called Gethsemane. And in this wilderness, he's sweating. In fact, he says, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. It's like he's dying on the inside already. Matthew 26:38, Jesus is so grieved. He's sweating drops of blood because he knows he's going to the ultimate wilderness. He's going to the ultimate wasteland from which there is no escape, the ultimate place of displeasure of the Father, the cross. I want you to think about how worse this wilderness was. Jesus, the first time he goes into the wilderness and he hears, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. This time in which he's going, entering the worst of the wilderness, there is no pleasure from the Father. In fact, we're told in Isaiah 53:10, in the old version, that it was God's pleasure to crush him, to bruise him. You know, it's there where Jesus has the ultimate thirst, because he is the one who says, as the Son of David on the cross, he says, what is it he says? I thirst. This was the unquenchable fire. On the cross, Jesus calls out to God, and he is forsaken. There's no intimacy. There's no calling. And what is Jesus' identity? What is his identity? Does he say the Son, you know, will rejoice? No, because Jesus is now the bearer of sin. He's not the Son in whom I am well pleased. Now he is the sin bearer upon the only pleasure I take is pouring out my judgment on him. He's the bearer of sin. He's the bearer of all our ugliness. He's the bearer of all of our filth, the excrement of our sin. Jesus gave up his identity as being the Son in whom God was well pleased to become the forsaken Son, the Son in whom God's pleasure was to pour out his wrath so that we could become the favored Son, the beloved Son, the accepted Son. This is why we sing, I'm accepted because you are condemned. Jesus went into the driest, the God-abandoned wilderness of the cross and was condemned. He thirsted his blood so that we could be declared the sons of God, which no dry place, no wilderness, no depth, no height, nothing can separate us from the love of God, and nothing can change that. It's in the dry periods that our identity with God really is strengthened and developed. Now let's apply this morning. Do you have God's call on your life as his son or his daughter? And if you do, then know there are going to be wilderness experiences for you. And it's in the wilderness that is call you need to hear, you are my son, you are my daughter in whom I am well pleased. You got to know that first. And then secondly, if you are in that wilderness right now, embrace it and follow hard after God, as David says in verse 8. Follow after him, and the promise is he will uphold you. It is where you will feel his most support. Know that he will not let you down because of his son who went into the ultimate wilderness. We can endure the lesser and the minor wildernesses. And if you're studying Christianity, you're trying to figure out Christianity, this is the one God who went into the desert for you and lost everything that he might not lose you. Do you want him? Well, let's pray so you can have him. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, there are those of us who are really in the desert this morning, and we're in the wilderness, and Father, we are dealing with these feelings of discouragement or depression or despondency, and Lord, we just need to see your power and your glory. And we know it's not limited to a location, it's not limited to an ark, and in fact, it is so much more seen in these dry periods where we have been stripped, perhaps humiliated, perhaps we've lost our dignity, but we cannot lose you. And I am praying that our hearts may be encouraged, and we may be victorious and triumphant through this. And I pray this, Father, that we would be filled with your glory, filled with your love, filled that we might give you the praise and the honor and the glory. Lord, I pray for those who do not know Christ. And I pray that, Father, that they would come to know Jesus this morning, that they would drive a stake into the ground and say, here I stand. He is my only hope. I trust in him alone for my salvation. I want to be upheld by him alone. Tell them that your sins may be cleansed away. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.